Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. Here's our introduction in verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And then from verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it's said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calal, and Resan, which is between Nineveh and Calal, which is the great city. Egypt was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtuhites, Pathrusites, Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. And then on to chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to a heaven, to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
If you're wondering why I chose that passage, it was chosen for me in the series we're going through in Genesis at Grace Church. So that's why we got the passage with all those interesting names. Well done, Mike, for struggling through those. Be grateful I didn't make you read the whole chapter. Let's pray and ask for God's help. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Some bits of it can seem a little bit more obscure than others, and these lists of names are sometimes a little bit hard for us. So let's pray for God's help. Father God, we do believe that you inspired these words for our benefit, that we would learn more of who you are, of what you are doing, and of how we should live as your people in this world. And so we pray that you would help us by your Spirit now to understand these words that you've written and to hear what you have to say to us and to respond rightly. Amen. So this morning we're thinking about the nations as we look at Genesis 10 and 11. And of course, thinking about the nations isn't merely an abstract thing. It's not a theory alone, because what we think about nations and understand about nations will touch on our personal identity. Most of us will be aware of national identity. It will touch on how we treat other people. It will affect how we engage in political debate on all sorts of issues, including, of course, contentious ones like Brexit. And we want to train our hearts to respond rightly to the diversity of nations in this world and our own identity as whichever nationality we are. So we're going back to Genesis to try and lay some foundations for how we think about nations and the people in them. And as we start, it's just worth recognising that this word nation can cover quite a few different sorts of identity, different sorts of grouping. That's why in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, when John sees the nations there, he describes it in terms of a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people and language. People are divided up in different ways. So nation could mean political state. The United Nations recognises 193 nations, and there's also some disputed territories and some very small cities or islands. But, you know, there's roughly 200 political nation states. And within those nations, there's often regional identities. I mean, the United Kingdom, of course, has four nations within its one political or geographic nation. And then there'll be language groups. So they reckon there are about 6,900 living languages in the world. And some countries like Nigeria or India or Indonesia would have huge numbers of different language groups that would have a very clear sense of identity within the political nation. And other times, there are people who may have the same language and the similar overlapping geographical location, but would be a distinct ethnicity, that something about their family or their background makes them distinct. As you might think of British Jews, not the religious British Jews, but the British Jews who say, I'm not religious, I speak English, that's the only language I speak, but because of my family, I'm part of a people group that is distinct from those around me. And then there's also a diversity based on shared cultures, what you might call the tribe. A bit like the American teen drama, where if you go into the canteen, you can sit with the sports guys or the nerds. We can have a sort of cultural sense of identity. And in some parts of the world, that's tied up with religious identity. And these identities sort of overlap. You can be, I'm British, I'm English, I speak English. Ethnically, I'm Anglo-Indian. So sort of depending on which way you reckon these things, we'll have perhaps overlapping identities. If you come from Yorkshire, your Yorkshire identity may be more important to you than your British identity. For some people, European identity is more important than national identity. So that's just laying the groundwork. Nations, diversity of people. And the question I want you to think about for a moment, and I'd like you to, I haven't actually asked permission for this, but in twos or threes, have a little chat. Two questions. What's good about the diversity, the plurality of nations, and what's bad about the plurality of nations? So a couple of minutes, quick chat. What's good, what's bad about the plurality of nations? Well, should we share some of those ideas? Does anyone want to shout out anything that are good about the plurality of nations? Anything good about there being lots of different nations in this world? Lots of different food, yes. It would be a real shame if British cuisine in the sort of old school meat and two veg was the limit of world cuisine, but we have a lot of diversity. Yeah, any other pluses to...
The opportunity.
Sorry?
The opportunity to see things from a different...
Yeah, so you go to a different country or meet someone from a different country and they see things differently and that makes us think again, and that can be a real positive, yeah. Any other... Means that traveling. Yeah, yeah. You're thinking like sports and. Yeah, yeah, and competition can spur us on to excellence and to getting better. So, yeah, that. It makes traveling a bit more interesting. Goes to different parts of the world and they're different. And that makes it a much more positive thing. So the positive diversity, it enriches the world, it gives us new perspectives. What are some of the problems with having a plurality of nations?
Causing offence if we don't understand the culture.
Yeah, misunderstandings and causing offence between culture, yeah, brilliant.
The downside of competition.
The downside of competition, it can be very negative, it can be treating other people very poorly, yeah.
Disputed territory.
Yeah, war. The nation is often a key part of war, the national identity. There's racism, which is linked to these different levels of identity. And there's a difficulty of communicating generally. Like, different languages makes it really hard to communicate. Like, learning a language takes years of hard work. And so this world that is both really interesting to explore is also a bit hard to explore because of these differences. Well, now we're going to look at what the Bible says about the nations, how they fit into God's plan. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you find it really helpful to see that the Bible does speak into the big issues of social and political life, but also that you see how Jesus is great news for people from every nation. So do listen in, do stay tuned, even if it seems a little bit far away from the centre of Christianity. We're going to get to Jesus at the end of this sort of arc through the Bible's account of the nations. So the first thing I think this passage shows us, particularly those list of names that Mike read for us, is that the nations are united as a single human family made in God's image. And that is the point of Genesis 10. There is a list, a table of nations it's sometimes called, 70 names, and the point of this list is to show that whatever people group you are part of, you are part of the one human family. All humanity, in the Bible's account, is descended from Noah, whose three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, have sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons in this chapter. Now, one of the problems for us as we read this is just these names are utterly unfamiliar. Who on earth is Javan, or Tubal, or Sabtica, or Uzzel? But the effect for the Israelites hearing this would be more like us hearing this. So this is just trying to get us to understand what it might have felt like for an Israelite as they heard this list. So Europe had three sons, Latin, German, and Scandinavian. Now, Latin had sons called Portugal, Spain, France, and Italy. German had sons called Holland, Austria, Bavaria, Saxony, and Prussia. Scandinavia had sons called Norway, Denmark, Sweden, and Finland. Do you get the sense? The Israelites may not have known who these individuals were, the founders of the nations, but they certainly knew that these nations existed somewhere in that direction. And you can see a rough guide to this on the map. So somebody else has done the work of trying to work out where all these people groups were. But the Israelites, this is their world. This is the known world. All the significant people groups they know of are on this map. And they're in this list of names. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Rhodonites, Canaan, Sheba, Ophir. Because nations were named after the founding father. I mean, Israel itself is named after Israel. Jacob gets given the name Israel, his 12 sons, and then the family grows. But all these other nations are also named after their founders. And so the point being made for the Israelites is it doesn't matter which point of the compass you turn to, all of these people groups are descended from Noah. All of them are part of your family. The human family. And if the Israelites had learned of new tribes further off, they weren't aware of sub-Saharan Africa, for example, but if they had, they wouldn't have gone, oh, these people aren't really part of the family. They would just have said, no, these people must also be part of Noah's family. That's the point. The whole, wherever you meet human beings, they are part of the same humanity. Whether you're a city dweller in Babylon, or a sailor on the coast, or one of the nomadic herdsmen of Arabia, you are part of the same family as us. And that's pretty significant. This, because the Israelites would already know, if they're reading through Genesis, that God has made human beings in the image of God. And so to be part of this family is to be precious. Many cultures of that time would either say that their race was special and different because it had a different origin. So the ancient Thebans claimed to have been born from dragon's teeth sowed by Cadmus. It's pretty typical. Our race is special. Our race is different to everyone else. Or the kings would say the same thing. We are the sons of the gods, and everyone else isn't. But the Bible says, no, everyone, every race, and every member of every social class, part of the same human family, precious because made of the image of God. And that has huge implications morally. Because it means that the prohibition on killing given to Noah, don't kill other people because they are made in the image of God, holds for every single human being you meet. doesn't matter what their nationality or ethnicity or social class is. So the Israelites can't despise the foreigner who comes among them. These are people who are made in the image of God. These are people who belong to the same human family as I do. And if you think about it, to flip it round, the worst human atrocities are committed when people decide that other people are not really human. So in Rwanda, before the killing of the Tutsis by the Hutus began, there were years of propaganda on the radio dehumanizing the Tutsis, comparing them to cockroaches. In Nazi Germany, there was years of propaganda displaying the Jews as subhuman, as rats. And so the Bible's message in Genesis 10, we are all part of the same human family, has profoundly important implications. It's very practical. How you treat every other person you meet, regardless of their background, matters. They are made in the image of God. And this matters much closer to home than genocide. I mean, you might think, genocide, extreme example, somewhere far off. Because every day we are meeting people who are different to us, particularly in a place like Cambridge. There are people from Asia and Africa and America. There are people who are very educated and people who have no education at all. And in this setting, the question is, how do we view, and therefore how do we treat, people who are different to us? Do we end up subtly despising people of other nations? Do we think that some people matter more to God than others? We're allowed to be sort of concerned about what governments do, to think that governments of particular nations aren't very good, or our own nation. We're allowed actually to be concerned about aspects of culture, to say, I don't think that's a very healthy thing. We don't really want to encourage that. So something like female genital mutilation, we might say that's just wrong. We're allowed to say that, but we're not allowed to say the people don't matter. People from that culture or that nation matter less. Because we're all human beings, part of one family made in God's image. And that matters for us when we talk about politics and the decisions that get made about social policy and immigration and relationships to other nations, including the EU. No political choices are perfect. There are always difficult trade-offs to be made. There's some quite complex decisions and debates. But as we have them, let's remember, policies affect people who matter to God. Never forget that. And so at the end of this table in Genesis 10, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So all nations, one family. And you might think that since we share a common humanity, God's desire would then be for one nation in the world, one culture, one language. Surely we want the unity of the human race to be really evident. Surely that's always God's thing. Well, as we get into chapter 11, we're reminded that human beings, yes, we're united in being made in the image of God, but we are also united in sin. We are united in rebelling against God. As we get to chapter 11, we're actually sort of jumping back in time a little bit. So we're in the middle of the time period covered by Genesis 10. We know that because Nimrod makes the centre of his kingdom Babylon, but Babylon only gets its name at the end of this account in Genesis 11. So we're jumping back a bit, and we start with human beings expressing their unity. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And it sounds great. Sounds like an ideal situation. And not only are they united with one language, they're sort of forming together as one people, but they've decided that they're going to work together on a great project. They get to Shinar, an area of Babylonia, and then we'd now say an area of Iraq. And they decide to work together on a great project. They decide, we've developed some new technology, bricks and tar instead of stone, which means we can build higher and faster. And we want to pool our resources so that we can build this enormous city and tower, a tower to the skies. Isn't this what we seek? People uniting with a common language, a common goal, organizing themselves for a common project. It seems like it's absolutely perfect. And yet, it's very clear in this account that the human unity is sinful because it's wrongly motivated. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." There are three things that characterize this project, this sinful united humanity. Firstly, they're building up to the heavens. And it seems likely, although it's not absolutely certain, that there is some sort of religious component to this. Some element of achieving connection with the spiritual realm. We're going to achieve this by building high enough that we connect with the spiritual realm. Secondly, they explicitly want to make a great name for themselves. And thirdly, they want to be so strong that no one, by implication not even God, can scatter them over the face of the earth. Spiritual connection, fame, security, all achieved by people working together. And because of the mess that's made by people competing wrongly, we think that sounds great, but God doesn't think it's great. In fact, what is being revealed here is the reality that humanity is united as rebels against God. Yeah, uniting in an anti-God as God project. They will do it. They will build the tower. They will achieve the spiritual connection by their own efforts. As if God is a force that can be tapped if you develop the right technology. But God is not. He's not a reality we can learn to manipulate if only we can get up high enough and develop the right religious rituals and meditation. He is a God who can only be known when he stoops down in revelation. When he reveals himself and we accept that revelation. That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God became man to make himself known. God came down to make himself known. And so the only way to receive real revelation of God is to accept. He reveals and I just humbly receive. This tower building is human pride. I think I can build my way up to God. I think I can connect him to myself. And it's a pride we all share, a refusal to trust God. A pride that means we refuse to trust what God says about himself. So they're proud. And they want fame. They want a name for themselves. Verse 4. They're focused on their reputation. They want their name to be as great as their tower is high. They want to be glorious, so glorious that everyone everywhere looks at them and admires them. But of course, there's somebody who deserves to be the greatest name in the world. There's somebody who's already glorious. And if we want to be greatest, that means we want to block God out of the picture because he's going to get the glory more than us. Here's what the proper human attitude is. Not, "Let me make my name great," but "Let us praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens." In Psalm 148. So the people have this sinful desire for spiritual connection by their own achievement, for fame and security. They want to be secure. They want to be masters of their destiny so that no circumstance or person can trouble them. I think that's the implication of what it says in verse 4. "Otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." They want to have achieved this. They want to be safe now by their own efforts. And they want to do all of this without God. As if somehow we could ever be strong enough to oppose God. As if there's really any safe place without God. Again, the psalmist speaks the truth. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So you have this human unity developing, which is all about being in rebellion against God. I'm going to achieve spiritual connection, fame and security in opposition to God. And just as every human being is born into the human family and therefore an image bearer, so every human being is born into a fallen human family and so is born a sinner, a rebel. There's real human solidarity in this rebellion against God. And that means that human unity isn't straightforwardly a good thing. Because we see very clearly the results of evil human division and the competition with each other and the cruelty and so on. We think human unity simply must be good. That's what we fall into on the other side. But much human unity is unity in rebellion against God. And that can be true at the small level, at the family or the small business. And it can be true at the level of transnational organisations and multinational businesses. As Christians, we can't simply say, if it unites many people, it must be good. We have to ask, what unites them? Because if what unites them is rebellion against God, then it's not good. And so there's plenty of human unity that is sinful, because it is uniting people to live without God, to rebel against God. We need to be alert to the fact that human harmony or unity is not always good. After all, Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees united to put Jesus to death. The people of Shinar in Genesis 11 united to put themselves in the place of God. So it's worth noting that that cuts both ways on, say, the Brexit debate. So as Christians, you can't simply say the EU unites more people, therefore good. No, because the EU is a pretty godless organisation, although many of its specific aims and programmes might be good. But neither can you say the UK, simply the best unit there can be. Well, the UK is already a unity of different peoples, and it's also pretty godless. Again, we might say specific bits of its culture and programmes are great, but as a whole, as a culture, as a political unit, UK sovereignty is also not a godly project uniting in worshipping God, is it? Whichever side we're on in the debate, we're arguing the practicalities and the pragmatics, not an ultimate principle. Because both of them are forms of human unity that are not focused on God. Our identity and our desire and our hope must be in God and not in these human institutions. So unity in humanity, human being made in the image of God, unity as rebels against God, and then the nations are divided in God's judgment and mercy, chapter 11, verses 5 to 9. God says, I'm not going to allow this godless, rebellious, united humanity to continue. He says, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And the big thing to notice here is that the diversity of people groups in the world, different languages, different nations, is God's doing. Again, we see the mess that human beings make in our diversity. Tribe fighting tribe, warfare, atrocities, racism. And we can easily think, therefore, the existence of different nations is simply a result of sinful human invention. But God did it. God made the single human family to consist of many different language groups living in different places. It says that three times in three verses, just to make clear, it's God's intention. God says, verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse the language. Then in verse 8, we get the description, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. And then we get the same truth again in explaining the name. Verse 9, that is why it's called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So God has made the nations. It's God's plan that there should be diversity of people and languages. And the New Testament agrees with that. In Acts 17, verse 26, Paul in Athens, speaking to the ruling council, says, from one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So God divides peoples into nations and gives them times and places to live. Why does he do that? The reason given in Genesis 11 does sound at first sight a bit puzzling, doesn't it? If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. And it sounds a bit like God saying, if I don't stop them now, I'll never be able to stop them. They'll be too strong for me. I won't be able to intervene. If I don't knock down the tower now, when they finish it, I won't be able to knock it down. And that really doesn't fit with what the rest of the Bible says about God, his power to overcome anything. What might help us is to do a little comparison with Genesis 3. Because you get a similar thing in Genesis 3 where God brings the judgment. God says, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. Humanity living forever, now that they've rebelled against God, now that they've become like God in some sense, rivals to God, if they lived forever, it would be terrible. It would be bad because it would be dishonouring to God. It would be bad because living sinfully forever would be horrible. And so God limits their wickedness. He says, I'm going to put a limit on it. I'm not going to let them take from the tree of life and live. And he does that both as judgment, they don't deserve it, it's not right, but also as a mercy. Knowing that death is coming means that they will seek for one who can give them life, rather than living forever in their rejection. And I think it's the same pattern here in Genesis 11. If as one people speaking the same language than they've begun to do, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. It wouldn't be right for them to continue to reject God this way, but also God is setting a limit on them. He's frustrating their plans. Their rebellion isn't going to succeed. They're not going to unite together against God. They are going to be scattered. They're not going to be famous. But it's also a mercy. As I divide them into nations so that they might seek me, so that they know that they need someone more than themselves. Because we come from different nations, it's harder for us, any one of us, to think, I know all the answers. I know everything there is to know. Because even the greatest people in this world clearly have limits. The greatest empires have limits. There's always more outside of our nation than there is inside. It's a sort of limit which helps us to seek after God. And so if some nations shut out the gospel very strongly, other nations will be open. In the 6th, 7th, 8th century, sort of the Bible Belt, as it was in the Middle East and North Africa, began to fall, missionaries were being very successful with tribes in Northern Europe. In the 20th century, as Christianity is being was being sort of rejected in Europe, the doors were opening for the gospel in Africa and China. God has divided the world into nations so that he can restrain our common human rebellion. We can't all gather together against God in the way we otherwise would. And so that people will be saved. So that there would be openness to the gospel. I think that's what Paul says in Acts 17. He carries on just after that sentence I quoted earlier. God did this. God put people in nations, times and places so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. That he's not far from any one of us. It's God's idea to have diverse nations, languages, ethnic groups, tribes. It limits human pride and rebellion, limits our proud ambitions. It's judgment, but it's also mercy. It keeps the door wide open for people to turn to God and find mercy. So the nations are divided by God as judgment and mercy, and the nations are divided until Jesus unites us. So God has divided the world into nations, and that each one of us will have particular national identities. I mean, a few of us might be dual nationals, but we've still got limited national identities. We grew up in particular places, particular cultures, particular languages, and that's okay. We're allowed to enjoy the distinct nationality and culture that we have. It's part of how God's made us. But our nation is not our ultimate identity or our ultimate hope. God divides the world into nations for a time. It's part of his plan. It restrains evil. But his ultimate plan is far, far more glorious. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 7, where we see the end of this plan that begins here in Genesis 11, the division of the nations. In Revelation 7, John looks, and what does he see? "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And that's the end goal of God's plan. People worshipping God from every nation, tribe, people and language. There's a new humanity which preserves the distinctions of different nations and yet unites them together in worshipping God. That the rich diversity of nations is preserved. John can recognise people from different nationalities in his picture. He hears different languages. But now this rich diversity doesn't lead to conflict, but it leads to people uniting together in worshipping God before the throne. They enjoy his presence forever. They've been lifted up to the throne room. They have everlasting glory. They're dressed in glorious white. They are secure forever. Who can hurt them in the presence of God? At the end of Revelation, we read that there'll be no more tears or mourning. They've been given the very things that the tower builders wanted in Babel. But the tower builders in Babel wanted to achieve it themselves. These people have been given it. Well, how did they get there? How do we get there? How does God get us from sinful people divided into nations to a people, a united people from all nations worshipping God? Well, that's where that sort of continuation in Genesis 11, another list of names, helps us. There's just a hint there, because we're going from Shem's family to Abraham. It's 10 generations, sort of bridging the gap between the flood and Abraham, the next big chapter in God's story. And when Luke gives his genealogy of Jesus in Luke 4, he includes the names in this list. It's important in the Bible's storyline. Because from now on, God's promise of a serpent crusher given to Adam and Eve is going to have to include somebody who can unite the nations. And from the line of Shem comes Abraham, and God promises Abraham, "Through you, all the nations will be blessed." And from Abraham comes Jesus, who gathers together the nations to be God's people. Jesus is the one who takes the divided humanity of this world and says, "No, I'm going to bring you together." And he takes the rebellious humanity against God and says, "No, I'm going to bring you back to God." He comes as the one who can bring us back to God before God acts to finally destroy us in our rebellion. And our rebellion includes racism and mistreatment of humans who are different to us. He came to die in our place for all our rebellion, including those sins. He came to die for our racism and our mistreatment of humans who are different to us. And when he rose as a new human who could bring into himself all human beings as blameless, one family of God. He didn't just come for Israel, though he was Jewish. He fulfilled the Jewish law and prophecies. He came for everyone to make a new humanity that would unite people from all nations in God's love and holiness forever. He came to be a true staircase to heaven, a true glory giver, a true eternal security for all nations. And so his mission to his disciples is, go and make disciples of all nations. And that's what happens on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit descends, and the first thing that happens is that they speak different languages, overcoming Babel, and the people around who have come from all over the Roman Empire and beyond come and listen to the praises of God being declared in their own languages. Jesus' good news of forgiveness of sins and relationship with God for all people, people from all nations. And so if you're here and you're from a nationality or an ethnicity that hasn't historically had much Christian influence, if you're, say, from Turkey, or you're Arabic, or you're Chinese, or you're Indian, you need to know that God does want you in his family, and that Jesus dying on the cross is the sign of that. He is God come to put things right. He's God come to take the curse of your rebellion away, to restore you to life in God's family. He's come to bring you so that you'll be in that crowd in heaven, worshipping God. God has put you in Cambridge at this time so that you would hear the gospel, so that you could be added to his diverse family with Nigerians and Koreans and Brazilians and Iranians and Polish and whatever nationality you can think of. There will be people from all nations there. And he wants you to turn and do that now, because a day is coming when he will judge the rebellious nations. And those of us who are English or American or from other historically Christian-influenced cultures, we need to recognise both that our cultures are part of that sinful humanity rebelling against God, that for all the Christian influence, our cultures are not simply Christian. Even at the best, they never were. But certainly now, and we need to recognise we need to turn to God, we need to turn to Jesus, that our people need to turn to Jesus, and that he remains open, willing to welcome people from our nationalities, even as our countries are drifting away from the gospel. We need to believe that Jesus continues to have people he wants to save in our nationality, and from every one of those people we meet in Cambridge, from whatever nationality they are. All cultures and nations need Jesus and need to turn to him. And the question is, do we really believe that? And then when we do believe that, when we have believed the gospel, the church is then meant to reflect something of heaven. There is meant to be unity between people of different ethnicities, languages, passports, social classes. So in Colossians 3:11 we read, "Here, in Christ, in the church, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And so while we remain who we are, we are a particular culture, a particular nationality. Do we love Jesus' church more than we love our own culture or nation? Do we love the people God has saved and brought into his family so much we'll seek to understand and love them and not stand apart from people who are different to us? We are meant to display to the world that the one hope of the nations is Jesus, who breaks down national divisions and creates a new family for himself. May we do that in our churches here in Cambridge. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your love reaches to us, and that nothing in our background can take us away from that, that there is no one people or one language or particular education level that you favour, but that you love all people. You have put us in the places that we are. We don't need to be ashamed of who we are, but you put us here so that we would seek you. Please help us to turn to you. Please help us to put our great hope in you, in Jesus, and not in who we are by our culture, by our birth, by our cultural background. And Lord, I pray also for this church with its diversity already, that you would help them to continue to love each other across the cultural divides, that you would knit this body together closer in love, to display more and more the glory of Jesus in bringing together one new humanity, one new family of God. Amen.